work with wiring. They talk about certain types of wires that have a higher resistance or a lower resistance to the electrical flow. And some, because of that, can transmit the electricity faster than others. Because some have a lower resistance, they let that electricity flow. The same thing with water. You know, we always say, well, water takes the path of least resistance. Well, the devil is a lot like that electricity and a lot like that water. He always takes the path of least resistance. He's kind of like a bully. Did you ever run into a bully when you were younger? Maybe you were the bully. I don't know. Somebody had to be the bully. It always seems like, though nobody was ever the bully, but there always was one. But somebody had to be that bully. But the devil is like a bully. And if you'll stand up to him and resist him, he'll leave you alone for a while. You know, bullies don't quit just because somebody stands up to them once. They'll come back another way and try again. But the devil's that same way. He picks on us when he thinks we're weak. And if we can resist him, he'll flee from us for the time being. And as we looked at Jesus this morning and how Jesus resisted the devil three times in three different areas there, and then the devil left him. Now the Gospel of Luke tells us he left him for a season or for a more opportune time. He was waiting for a better chance. And he tried again and again and again throughout Jesus' life with various different things, even though we aren't always told. He used Peter on one occasion when Jesus was talking about how he was going to have to go up to Jerusalem and die. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, "Oh no, Lord, you don't, not you. You're not going to have to die." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He knew that Satan was using one of his closest friends. And Satan will certainly do that. Anything he can to get close to you. He is tricky and wily. And yet, at the same time, we do have a defense against him. Resist him, James says. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10, explains to us that our adversary, our enemy, our opponent in this battle is the devil, and he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9 then, Peter tells us, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. So our brethren are facing these same temptations of Satan, the same attacks all over the world. So we need to resist him. We need to be steadfast in the faith. Not give up. Not give in. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, there was an interesting law. I don't know if it's everywhere, but in one particular place, there was a law that if ever there was some portion of a piece of property that belonged to someone, they had a right to build a driveway or a road from the main road to that piece of property, even if they had to go across the other person's property to do it. Because it was, so if you had a square of land in the middle and it was surrounded by somebody else's property, you could still build that road right through their property to get to the highway. And that's the way the devil wants to do it. We just leave him just a little bit of room in there somewhere in our heart, and he'll make a pathway. Now, one of the other things that he does, however, is he begins to expand on that piece of property. And he'll begin to take a little more and a little more of God's property if he possibly can. A story is told about a man who was forced, because of financial constraints, to sell his home to someone that he did not like. This cruel man had forced him into poverty and forced him to sell his house. But he made an arrangement in the agreement that he could keep one nail that was posted above, that was nailed into the post above the door. He could keep that one nail would be his, even though the rest of the house and the rest of the property belonged to the other man. He had that one nail that was sticking out of that wood. Well, the other fellow thought that was ridiculous, but he went ahead and he said, what do I care if you've got one nail? I've got your property. And so he signed off on that. Well, the fellow, realizing his opportunity, took all manner of horrible things and hung it on that nail. He took dead possums and hung them up there. He took dead skunks and hung them up there on that nail. He'd do whatever he could to put up there on that nail that would make it so horrible. You know, the flies were coming and the wild animals were coming trying to get to that rotting meat. The blackbirds and the vultures are circling. And it finally, the fellow took him to court. He said, it's just ridiculous. I'm going to have that removed. And when they went to court, the judge said, no, you gave him the right to that nail. He owns that nail and he can do whatever he wants to do with that nail. And you see, Satan's the same way. If we give him so much as one little nail in our heart, in our mind, in our lives, he will make the whole of our lives unbearable. Eventually, that man left that house and sold it back because it was unbearable to live in that house with the stench of those things that man had hung on that nail. And he got his revenge. Now, certainly we know as Christians we're not in the revenge business, but we see just how that works with Satan, that he will take advantage of the smallest opportunity to ruin our lives. And just as that man made that house uninhabitable, he will make our lives unlivable. But as we look at the passage in James, we see that in order to resist the devil, not only do we have to keep him out completely, but resisting the devil means not being a friend of the world. We looked at 1 John this morning, where John says the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are not from God. They're from below. They're from the world. They're from the devil. So we can't be a friend to the world. Now by friend to the world, that doesn't mean that we don't care about the people in the world. Some people have tried to confuse the issue. Well, what are you saying? Christians shouldn't love other people that aren't Christians? No. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved the individuals in that world, and we're to love those individuals as well. But he certainly didn't love the behavior of those people in the world. If he had loved the behavior of the people in the world, why, he wouldn't have bothered to do anything to try to change it. But because we do love the people who are in the world, we cannot love the ways of the world. We have to reject that. But we have to understand that we're not of this world. John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the world doesn't hate us, then the question we have to ask ourselves is it because I'm really a part of the world? Am I too friendly with the world? If I've really drawn myself out of the world, if I've been called out of the world, if I've been chosen by Jesus out of the world, then He tells us the world's going to hate us. And if they don't, maybe just because they don't understand, some of them, but maybe it's because we truly have not left the world as we should. John 17, verses 14 through 16, also Jesus in His prayer to the Father says, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I don't pray that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If we're going to be Jesus' disciples, we cannot also be of the world. I thought it was very appropriate, those of you who were here yesterday and thought, Damien, as he was speaking to the young people, he showed a film clip of someone who was Indiana Jones with his father reaching for that golden cup, that holy grail, that chalice that supposedly Jesus had drunk the Last Supper with his disciples, had used to institute the Lord's Supper. And he's reaching back for that. And his father finally just told him, said, "Let it go. Let go of the things of this world. You can't keep one hand in the world and one hand with the Father." He was pulling, and his father would say, "I can't hold you." Now, just before that, the same situation had arisen with Indiana Jones holding the young lady, and she was reaching for it. And he was telling her, "I can't hold you. Give me your other hand." And she kept reaching for it. Now, maybe it was because of her death that he realized, I better let go and I better reach for my father's hand. But we've got to realize we can't keep one hand in the world and have one hand with God and make that work. God will not hold us that way. He'll let us go. If we're trying to reach for the world, He'll let us have the world if that's what we want. We are not supposed to be of the world, and we're not to love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2:15 tells us. So in order to resist the devil, we're going to have to be outside of the world, even though we live in it. And that's hard to do, but that's what we have to strive for. But also, in order to resist the devil, as odd as it may seem, we've got to have humility. You would think that we'd need some pride, maybe. Well, you know, if you had any pride, you wouldn't let him beat you like that. But we have to have some humility, because the Bible tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. We talked this morning as well about how Satan is powerful. And if we underestimate him, we'll lose. So we must humble ourselves. But we must humble ourselves to God. There in James 4 and verses 6 and then in verse 10, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Instead of trying to take Satan on our own, we've got to humble ourselves and realize that I can't resist him on my own. I'm not strong enough. You just take any situation where you've got one opponent who's just stronger than the other, and you have that weaker opponent try to resist that stronger one by themselves. Oh, they may slow the stronger one down a little bit. But if Xander and I were having a tug of war, I'd win every time. Because all I'd have to do is sit down, and he couldn't pull me for anything. And I could yank him, I could pick him up off the ground with that rope as long as he held on to it. And we think we can play tug of war with Satan and win that battle. We're mistaken. We need somebody else pulling on that rope with us, or we're going to lose. So we've got to humble ourselves to God and ask Him for His help. 1 Peter 5:5-7 tells us that we should be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. God spoke of Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 27, when Josiah had read the law and realized how wicked the people had been. He said, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. If he had been arrogant, if he had had the same kind of heart that had dwelt in his father's generations, God would have destroyed Israel much more quickly, the tribes of Judah, at least the southern kingdom, much more quickly than he did. But because of Josiah's humility, God protected them. He allowed them to continue on for another time until there rose up another king who didn't have that same heart, who had a wicked heart and wouldn't humble himself before God. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. God Himself says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we are humble, God's willing to dwell with us. But we saw already, He will resist the proud. So in order to resist the devil, in order to overcome the devil, our first step in doing that is to admit and acknowledge that we can't do that. That seems backwards, doesn't it? The first step in winning is to admit that you can't win. Now, I know no coach of any sporting event team would ever tell their team, well, the only way you're going to win this game is if you admit you can't win. But in some ways, that is what they tell teams, because they often will tell a team, they'll tell the individuals at least, you can't win this game by yourself. You have to have the rest of the team. And we need to have God on our team. But we need to have our fellow Christians on our team as well. But resisting the devil means humbling ourselves. It also means submitting to God. In James 4 and verse 7, at the beginning of that, he says, therefore submit to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But won't submit ourselves to God, the devil's already won. He's already got us. Because that's what he wants. He wants us to resist God. He wants us to stand up for ourselves. He wants us to refuse to submit to the things that we don't like or to the things that we may not fully understand. You know, well, I'm not real sure. I don't really understand that, so I'm not going to submit to that. That's just what the devil wants us to do. He's already won a victory if he can get us to have that kind of a reaction to God. Instead of understanding that we must submit. We must submit to God's righteousness, Romans 10, 1 through 3 tells us. The problem that the Jewish people had was they were ignorant of God's righteousness and they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and in doing that they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. We've got to be subject to the law of God. Because whether we subject ourselves and submit ourselves to the law of God or not, we're going to be judged by that law. So we might as well go ahead and submit ourselves to it. Subject ourselves to that law. There's no sense fighting it. Unlike human law, you can't get away with it. You can't go and be able to live without being caught. Now, there are thousands of cases every year of crimes committed in the United States, maybe hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands at least, where people committed a crime and they never caught who did it. They didn't know. And that person was never brought to justice. But when it comes to God's law, if you don't subject yourself to God's law, He knows. You won't get away with it. You can't get away with it. Romans 8, 5 through 7 tells us this. Verse 7 in particular says, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, this worldly mind that some of us sometimes struggle with, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. We can't have a worldly, fleshly, physically desiring mind and be in subjection to God's law. It doesn't work. We must be subject to God, Hebrews 12, 9 and 10. He says, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For those human fathers that he talked about, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. They disciplined us the best they knew how, or what they thought was best, or what they thought was right. But He, God, is doing it for our profit, for our benefit, because He does know what's best. No matter how good a father tries to be, he's going to make mistakes. He's going to discipline at times in error. He's going to discipline the wrong child. We don't know all. We don't see all as much as we try, even to do what's right. Sometimes we may lose our own temper and be angry when we shouldn't be. Or we may not discipline when we should. But God is never that way. God always does what's right. So we need to be subject to Him. We need to submit ourselves to the Father in heaven. Resisting the devil also involves drawing near to God. The closer we are to God, the harder it is for the devil to get to us. The further away from God we are, the easier it is for the devil to get to us. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Psalm 73:27-28 says, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish." Verse 28, he says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." We understand that if we aren't close to God, we're going to perish. We've got to stay close to Him. We've got to draw near to Him. Ecclesiastes 5:1-2 also tells us that we need to draw near in order to hear in the house of God, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. We also, though, can draw near with assurance, with confidence, without doubt. Hebrews 10:19-22 explains this. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." We have boldness. Not arrogance, not pride, because it's not because of anything special about me that allows me to enter the holiest, but he tells us by the blood of Jesus. But we can be bold about it. We don't have to sneak in. We can walk in. He says then in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance," or full confidence of faith, "having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So he talks there about how we can have confidence, and we can draw closer to God with confidence, knowing that as we draw closer to Him, He's not going to reject us. He's going to just draw us that much closer, and He's going to draw that much closer to us. Resisting the devil also means purifying ourselves. James 4:8, he says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." And then the second part of that verse, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We've got to purify ourselves. And not necessarily through any kind of physical cleansing. When he talks about cleansing our hands, he's not talking about washing them with soap and antibacterial lotions and all these kind of things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the thing that we teach the little children. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Because your Father up above is looking down in love. He's looking to see. He knows what we're doing. And He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be clean. Clean not only in the things that we do, but also in the thoughts that we have that lead us, the emotions that we have that lead us to those actions. If we do all the right things but with the wrong motives, we're still not pure in heart. But if we will purify not only our hands by taking care of the things that we shouldn't do, but also our hearts. 2 Corinthians 7:1 also talks about this idea that we should cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Ephesians 5:25-27 tells us the first step in that purification process. As he talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, he says in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. Well, how is that? It's through the washing of water by the Word. It's through baptism initially that cleanses us from those sinful things. But then by continuing to wash ourselves through the Word of God, by continuing to use that Word to get those sinful things out, to root out those evil desires and those evil attitudes and those evil actions that need to be out of our lives. We continue to learn more and more of the things that we should do and more of the things we should not do. But then also, submitting to God and resisting the devil is going to bring exaltation. It's going to cause us to be exalted. If we'll humble ourselves, He will lift us up, James 4:10 tells us. Matthew 23 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself..." We must have that attitude. We mentioned also 1 Peter 5:6. We see this in Luke 18, verses 13 and 14, when Jesus tells the story about the tax collector and the Pharisee who both went to the temple to pray. And the tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This is the one who went home justified." We can try to hide our sins. We can cover them up. We can lie about them and add more sins to the count. But the fact of the matter is, if we're going to really resist the devil, we're going to have to do it by refusing to be a friend of the world and by humbling ourselves to God and submitting to God and drawing near to God and by purifying ourselves through His Word. If you can do that, God will lift you up. Have you resisted the devil in these ways? Or do you just wait and say, "Well, you know, when some temptation comes up, I'll try to figure out how to handle a sin"? If we already have a game plan, if we already know what to do when that situation arises, then we won't be caught by surprise. If we have our armor on, Ephesians 6 describes the armor that we're to wear as Christians. Do we keep that armor on? Or, as I remember one song from when I was in high school, it asks us the question, are we walking into the enemy's camp and laying our armor down? Sometimes that's exactly what we do. We walk right up in the middle of one of Satan's strongholds and we lay our armor down. And what do we think is going to happen to us? The one thing that seems like in every TV show and movie and book and everything, all this, the one thing that seems like it always... the good guys always win, because even though the bad guys had them in some real vulnerable situation, they somehow messed it up, or they talked too long, or they made some critical mistake, and so the good guy escaped. And that's throughout our culture. Your books, movies, TV shows, it shows that. But that's not reality. Those who are servants of Satan, those wicked individuals that are helping him, and certainly the devil himself, when he has us in a vulnerable situation, he's not going to let you go. He's going to get rid of you. He's going to take care of you. We need to understand, we can't play around with the devil. I think that's given some people a false sense of security. Think, "Well, you know, but if I'm ever in a bad situation, you know, it'll work out." Well, it doesn't work out like that, though. We've got to resist the devil. We've got to keep our armor on. We've got to be constantly keeping that in our mind. Down is when he gets us. Jesus constantly was on guard against the devil. We mentioned earlier Peter trying to talk Jesus out of going and dying. And we'll close with this memory. Do you remember what had happened just a few short minutes and a few short verses before that? It's in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 16 through 18 where Jesus was asking the disciples who they said He was. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's only a few verses later, just a few minutes later, after that, that Peter goes from saying something that was inspired to him by God to saying something that was inspired to him by the devil. What if Jesus had let his guard down after Peter said, "Oh wow, Peter, you are a good guy. You just said something that came from God, not from man. I don't have to worry when I'm around you. I know you're a good guy." And so a few minutes later, what would have happened? Now Jesus had his guard up. He was prepared. And so when Peter came back on the other side, Jesus was ready. And he said, "You get behind me, Satan. I recognize that." He didn't let his guard down. We can't let our guard down. Resist the devil. Not just in little bursts. We can't just punch at him or slap at him a little bit every once in a while. We've got to be constantly resisting him on all sides. It's a constant resistance. We mentioned tug of war earlier. And when you're tugging on that tug of war rope, you can't take a break to get a better grip. If you take a break to try to get a better grip, you've lost. And that's the kind of constant resistance. You're pulling, the devil's pulling back. It's constant, back and forth, back and forth. We've got to constantly be putting that resistance, or he's going to pull us over the line. We've got to keep pulling back toward God. Respond to the invitation. Either of initial obedience to the gospel because you're not a child of God. You need to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Christ, be buried with Him in baptism after believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or if as a Christian, perhaps you haven't been resisting the devil. Perhaps you've been walking into his camp and laying your armor down and letting him have at you. Whatever it might be, if you have a need to respond, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.